I'd like you just to open at the passage that I read as a preface to our communion. The words of Jesus in Luke's Gospel in the 22nd chapter, verse 14. If you just have that open. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, at the beginning of this new season of life, this year, this millennium, these huge headlines, it would be easy for us to be completely overwhelmed. But Lord, it doesn't overwhelm us as much as the knowledge of who you are and the greatness of your own character. We submit ourselves to you now, Lord, and just ask that you will speak to our hearts what cannot be conveyed by a preacher or a teacher. And that you will prick us, Lord, with the laser of your Spirit, because we long after you and we are a needy people. I thank you this morning that you know the shape of every life bowed before you. You know the innermost secrets and recesses of our heart, and yet you pursue us still. We submit ourselves to you and your word in these moments and ask, Lord, that you'll take the little and break it to make it much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It was a tremendous privilege for me yesterday on the first day of a new millennium. My study days are Friday and Saturday, and I was just thanking the Lord that I had no holy choice but to be closeted in my study preparing for communion this morning. And I've got to tell you, if I make it through this, that so many things began to grip my heart. And I realized the holy frustration of not being able to sufficiently discharge to you in a few minutes of meditation what was working afresh in my own spirit over many hours. And that, of course, is not surprising, because the main point of all my study is always primarily for me as the neediest candidate. It's only secondarily for you as the congregation who comes into church expecting a customary message. Fundamental to our ministry is the calling to all of us to minister out of the overflow of what God works in us, the speakers, the neediest members of the flock. So what do I need to hear today? What do you need to hear on this first corporate gathering of the year and a new millennium? What do we need to hear today? What would God speak directly to our hearts in a manner that is clear and commanding, yet extremely kind and holily courteous? Let me first say that there's no better way to start the year or to begin a new millennium as a congregation than participating in this Eucharist. Do we have a problem with the mics up there? No, John? Is it just my head? By taking this Eucharist this morning, we in fact begin our year as we want to continue it, which is in obedience, responding to the Lord's invitation and the Scripture's instruction that we remember Him in this act, as Steve exhorted us, until He comes. And in so doing this morning, we rehearse together at the beginning of this year what these emblems and this act signify, and thus rejoice in the ground of our redemption and deliverance. At the beginning of a new year, we unashamedly declare in this partaking that there is no other Savior, there is no other Lord. His death is sufficient to cover and forgive all my sin. That there is no other food that can satisfy our hunger, and that there is no other table for fellowship and community than the one that is found here. At the beginning of a new millennium, it has particular significance, because as the world is gripped by fear of the unknown and every apocalyptic imagining, by the terror of crisis in the night, by the nausea of not knowing where this planet is going, we stand assured that because of the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are able to experience the redeeming of time in our lives. Time passing, which was once such an enemy, has been made our friend. Instead of enslaving us, time now serves us, and our determination to serve the living God while we have breath. And the bread and the cup this morning remind us that the timeline of history, as many of you heard it or saw it clock into the new millennium, has purpose. History is not chaos, it's not the mess of random happenings, nor is it some endless cycle of meaningless events destined to repeat themselves in the slow turn of the wheel of fortune or the determinism of reincarnation. No, because of this death and this resurrection, history is all about consummation. It has a beginning, God created. It has a pivotal middle, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, dead, buried, raised, glorified. And it will have an end when God will intervene and he'll say, time, gentlemen, time, ladies. And the world as we know it will cease as we all shall see his face. Of this, C.S. Lewis wrote, in the end, that face which is the delight or terror of the universe must be turned on each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can be never cured or disguised. This table this morning reminds us that amidst every manifestation of evil that attracts the wrath of God, there is a ground of mercy and forgiveness because Jesus has borne the judgment for every toxic sin ever committed against the love and the glory of God. And to accept that he has taken our judgment upon him is to go into this millennium with confidence and assurance. To reject his sin-bearing is to reap that judgment for ourselves. And this table confronts us at the beginning of a millennium that there are still only two ways to live: in acceptance of Jesus and gratitude to God, or in rejection of Jesus and hostility to God. And this table reminds us that the favorite word of Jesus, I so appreciated Steve leading that song at the beginning of communion. The favorite word of Jesus is still come. Still come. It speaks tenderly yet firmly over all other voices that would deny us access to this provision. The voices of our sin and shame, our dejection, our rejection, the voices of past lovers and the shadows of former idols. And through the noise of all those shouts that would argue that we should stay where we are and as we are, in the middle of what sometimes feels to us like a smoke-soaked battlefield where you can hardly see the step in front of you, Jesus' voice is yet heard saying, come. Come. And to beckon us to walk through what seems like a minefield, to insist that we walk past the accusers of our soul, must mean that he knows something. Not only about the terrain of my life right now, but about me, and especially about himself. And so we begin this year together at this table, responding in faith to that same invitation. Come. Let him who is thirsty, come. Let her who is hungry, come. Jesus says, I cannot bear for any place at my table to be empty. I cannot bear an empty chair that screams a no-show because someone chose to insist upon their unworthiness to be here, or because they refused the invitation in order to end a party hosted at the table of demons. The heart of God expresses itself here this morning at the beginning of a new millennium, let whosoever will, let them come. Okay, I can hear you saying, Stuart, we get it. It's significant. Is there anything else you want to say? Well, yes, there is. There really is. I wanted to encourage you with all my strength at the beginning of a new year to intentionally seek God with all your heart. To hunger ravenously for Him and to long for Him desirously. I wanted to encourage you to seriously consider the call of God to join other believers around the world and set aside these first 40 days of the new millennium as a special period for pursuing the Almighty with prayer and fasting. I haven't launched a 40-day program for this simply because it's not a program. It can't be organized by a well-meaning pastor, but it can be exhorted and it can be urged in a way that reminds you that we are all candidates for the awakening work of the Spirit of God that arouses us to continually realize our huge need for the living God. So my question this morning to all of you in church is this. What could this communion possibly have to do with this pastoral desire? Let me put it another way. Is there a link between Jesus' invitation to eat this meal and his invitation to fast? Did Jesus as clearly institute fasting as he instituted this food? And if so, how do they relate? I just want to answer this very briefly in a way that underscores what I believe to be God's call on this congregation in general and on your life in particular, if you're part of it, at the beginning of this millennium in Washington, D.C. And the clues are in the words of Jesus. Not Paul, not Peter, not Luther, not Calvin, not a pastor, not a rabbi. Look again at the words of institution that we read earlier out of Luke 22 that you have open in front of you. Let's read verse 17. Let's read verse 16 and 17. I tell you, says Jesus, I will not eat this again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. You see, in communion, we celebrate a past event, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But he says here that he will not celebrate this again personally until the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. In other words, even though the kingdom is present now in the person of Jesus, by the breakthrough power of his Holy Spirit, he is acknowledging that there is a fulfillment yet to come. And until that fulfillment, we will continue to celebrate this meal as a church, as believers, as a fundamental part of our spiritual practice and worship. Now turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. And this is the moment when a question is raised by John's disciples of Jesus about fasting. Reading with me, then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Which is another way of saying, you're not looking too spiritual, Jesus, right now. And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins, for if they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. I would agree wholeheartedly with all those who've responded to these scriptures and argued that these verses, in fact, certainly represent the most important truth about fasting in the entire New Testament. Particularly so because it's from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus designates himself here as the bridegroom. And while he is here with his friends, he's saying, there's just too much joy for fasting to be required. But Jesus says that the time will come when the bridegroom will not be there in that way. And he says, then they will fast. In other words, just as they will be instructed later to take the bread and the cup until he, the bridegroom, comes for the bride, so he is saying that the same ones will fast during the same time period until the bridegroom returns for the wedding celebration. So as communion relates us to what Christ in the past accomplished to establish the kingdom of God among us, so fasting relates us to what is going to take place in the future as we join the company of those that Jesus spoke of who cry out day and night for him to come. Two fundamental responses to the revealed purposes of the kingdom of God are therefore the feast of communion that celebrates the coming of the kingdom and the fasting of those who pray for the fulfillment of the kingdom in the second coming of Jesus. So until the kingdom comes, in the terms in which Jesus described, until the bridegroom comes, we will, in the words of Jesus, be both eating and not eating as remembrance of the victory of his cross that mingles with the cries of our heart for revival and the revelation of God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Put your hands up if you understand what I'm saying here. Prayer and fasting therefore cease to be any more optional than Eucharist is in the practice and life of believers who live in and long for more of the reign of God among us. And so I feel both pastoral and prophetic this morning on the doorstep of a new century and millennium, when more than ever before people are considering the end of this age as we know it. The bridegroom is near, even at the door. And what response should that draw from us? Jesus himself answered that question. He said, be dressed and ready for service, like those waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Dear ones, between the bread and the cup and the act of fasting and praying lies a common message. If food has any meaning at all, if bread has any significance whatsoever, we have always known that it is a symbol of the true food that sustains our lives. The food that you eat or are going to go on to eat after the service that seems so tangible and necessary to your life is but the shadow, it is the emblem. The reality is the one who said, I am the living bread. He who feeds on this bread will live forever. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. You know, communion this morning tells us that our hunger cannot be satisfied at any other source. And believe it or not, our fasting declares exactly the same truth. For in the denial of not eating, we express our deepest heart's conviction that God alone can satisfy the hunger of our soul. And we express our most yearning desire to hunger after him and have more of what we've already tasted. You see, this is the significance of the images Jesus used when talking of fasting, when he said, you couldn't put new patches on old garments any more than you could put new wine into old wineskins. He's talking about fasting. I believe what he's talking about there in terms of the old wineskins is the already established wineskin pattern of fasting that existed in the longing and the expression of desire for the Messiah to come. But the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. That doesn't mean to say there's an end of fasting. It is to say that there is a new fasting related to this new wine that longs for him to come again and fulfill his kingdom. There's a feast worth fasting for. Have I made the point? Two essential practices for those waiting for the bridegroom are the feasting on bread and wine and the fasting that longs for the day when Jesus can share that cup again. Both equally and strongly express the same passionate hunger for the living God that refuses to be satisfied with any other fare or with the spiritual status quo. And so this morning, with all my heart, dear ones, I believe the Lord's will for this congregation is to be no different from the early church as it shared Eucharist and worshipped and as it prayed and fasted. And it's not without significance that foundational to our understanding of church life and a text that I've directed every one of you who's ever gone through a newcomers or new members class in this church is the description of the church in Antioch that worshipped, literally made liturgy, prayed and fasted. And so help me if I understand anything which is not much, I freshly understand the same call upon this body of believers at this point in historic time and in our congregational history. Don't forget that out of the commitment to seek God, to worship Him, and to fast and pray, simply because the church and leadership in Antioch was desperately in need of direction, the mission of the church was rooted in a response to that prayer. So you could open your Washington Post this weekend at the beginning of the year and you could read the religion page and see that there are 1.3 billion plus people who love the Lord Jesus and honor Him as Savior and Lord. We can say all we like about meeting in this particular geography on Capitol Hill where history is made by men. I'm not interested so much in that. Though it does cause me to take seriously the call of God to the city. I'm more interested this morning in the history written by God. And I want to tell you, truly, historic things happen with huge spiritual consequences when God's people choose to worship and pray and fast. And in this geography where every day we are told what some leader or other has said, we want to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say. And we pray with fasting and longing for the same thing as we read in Antioch. The Holy Spirit said, would you rather hear what's said in the house or what's said in heaven? So what is this poor pastor saying on the first Sunday of the new millennium? I don't have a State of the Nation speech, but I do feel called to draw your attention to the state of your soul and mind this morning. Both communion and fasting challenge the present appetites of our lives. You know me well enough, those of you who've been around here, and I'm not going to teach on fasting this morning. You can get the tapes and other instructions. I'm no more interested in fasting as an imposed duty than I am in any nasty and destructive manifestation of legalized religion with all its outward shows and postures. I'm called as a teacher of the word to run the risk of being misunderstood only by those who have something to defend or evade or deny or reject, maybe mainly a refusal to acknowledge the true state of dryness or hardness or barrenness of heart. Of course, there are dangers in all spiritual disciplines, but only a lack of desire for God will keep us discussing the dangers over the next meal. Only a hunger for God will so grip us that most everything else, and not just food, is a candidate for being fasted that we might know Him. What is the fasting of our food compared to the fast of a son that Abraham was asked to make? What is the fast of a day's meals compared to the fast of a life of singleness of a pioneer missionary in a restricted access country? The bottom line is that if we're not desperate enough, if I am not desperate enough to join those who cry to God day and night, we certainly aren't going to be moved to fast and pray. And as has been observed down through the history of the church, people do not fast because they're happy and everything is swimming. They fast and pray because they've been stirred afresh by a longing to seek God, call on His name. And Steve didn't even know I was going to say this morning. You had the whole sermon and the songs you sang. If you read the words, we hunger for a true intimacy with the living God. You sang it. Cultivate intimacy with the Holy One. And fundamental to fasting and prayer is the fact that it's not primarily done for anybody, but for the Lord. And that's why it isn't really anyone else's business when, how, or why we fast. God's penetrating question in Zechariah 7:5, was it really for me that you fasted? The audience is always God, who sees the secrets of the heart and knows what is done in secret. Being the God He is, of course, He just can't resist rewarding that. And the best reward that we could have is more of Him, which is what got us to that closet in the first place. And that doesn't mean that there aren't specific reasons and causes for our fasting, particular needs of one's own life or of others' lives or other situations. It just means that the desire for God's actions on our behalf is secondary to our desire for His affections. And the fact is that God's love for us is expressed inevitably in His loving acts. He can't help Himself. If He gave us Jesus, His treasured darling one, His one and only, how much more easily and readily will He give us all things that make for our godliness? I said a moment ago that fasting and communion equally challenge the appetites of our lives. Are you not disturbed when there is no wellspring of gratitude in your soul when you take this communion? Are you not troubled when we cannot remember the last time we made any sacrifice for the kingdom of God? When making it to a prayer meeting is just too disruptive to the social or familial schedule? Down through the centuries, the saints have reminded us of what Richard Foster put this way: more than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. Someone else, a wonderful pastor, has put it like this: the weakness in our hunger for God is not because He is unsavory, but because we keep ourselves stuffed with other things. How did Paul describe the most pernicious of false deities? To the Philippians, he described those whose God is their appetites. And the spiritual fact is that our appetites determine the direction and the decisions of our lives. And what is it, according to Jesus, that chokes spiritual life in the parable of the seed and the sower? Simply the desire for other things and the pleasures of life. Now, I want you to note something. These things are not presented by Jesus as evil. Most of these other things are, in fact, gifts of God. We don't fast food because food is evil. On the contrary, the New Testament sings the praises and the provisions of food. It says that whether we eat or don't eat, both are great if done as to the Lord. Not eating cannot be elevated to a frisk test for super spirituality. However, what is particular to biblical fasting is that it reveals our appetites. And so I ask my soul this morning, and I ask yours at the beginning of a new year, what, if anything, is choking your hunger for God or your joy in the Holy Ghost? You may have rationalized an explanation for it and be shocked to learn that the obstruction is rooted in your flesh, in uncrucified, unsanctified appetite, We are masters at rationalizing what controls us. If you are an irritable person, if you are chronically angry, it's probably because there's a spirit of anger within you. If you are hard on others and critical in judgment, it may be because you are less righteous and enlightened than you think you are, and it may be that pride is protecting a part of your heart that remains impervious to the softening dew of heaven. We can rationalize away our peccadilloes and our failings in the name of culture, Britishness, Italian male, Southern woman, all we like. But it will remain at enmity with the fruits of the Spirit, the last and foundational one of which is self-control. And when we've done rationalizing, we then start medicating. We medicate our pain and pressures as effectively as we rationalize our failings. And we open our lives up to any number of substitutes for the living God, which may even include ministry and worship. I've spoken to people who found themselves addicted to the atmosphere of worship, who loved loving God more than loving Him, who were blind to their state at the very moment that they were prideful in being most spiritual and most in tune with what God was doing. Thankful they weren't as others who didn't have the same experience or revelation. I have spoken to servants of God who thought their weariness and tiredness was the result of faithful service and giving God their all, who felt disheartened and discouraged. And by the way, I've been there. And even felt that God somehow owed them better than the results they had seen, only to find out that it was the appetite of a striving flesh that had produced such dereliction. And when we said, I've done everything, that is precisely the problem. It is the I that did more than we realized. You discover that we're like people who'd labored hard, but were basically dissatisfied with the wages that God had given. Why? Because frankly, we're worth more. We deserve more. We may be well-intentioned, dear ones, but we are unwise and we become ineffective. It's what one of my favorite authors and tutors, John Piper, calls, it's a lovely phrase, this only an American could say it, the horizontalizing of holy things. When we do good things for others' benefit, but lose the motivation when our ministry or labors are not producing the desired effects. And Piper asks, has our spiritual ministry and our effect on others become the God-supplanting food that entices our souls? And I have heard such dear ones confess that they have been more satisfied with a miracle and happy to witness certain effects without really realizing what Jesus discovered in his time of fasting, that a miracle service was no substitute for the hungry pursuit of the heart and the will of God against the odds, come what may, even if you ended up looking like a loser in the eyes of other more spiritual people. But the miracles will come as they came with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've talked with those whose business and huffing and puffing is rooted in an identity that is less Christ-like than they had assumed, driven by appetites that fed insecurity and pride but did not feed the soul. And I've wept with people who had no idea how their prophetic giftings had become enmeshed with fleshly control. And one of the great blessings of seeking God with fasting and earnest, intentional prayer is that it serves to weigh our appetites and test us. And God's purpose in testing us is not to afflict us, but to assure us by giving us a first-hand experience of authentic obedience to His will as He reveals the state of our hearts and invites us to respond to what He requires of us. And we respond, so help us God. Precious ones, dear ones, you have fed on Christ in your hearts this day as you've taken this bread and cup. The question has been raised by the servants of God in flock after flock down through the centuries. Read the Puritans, read the pastors of different ages. When they ask, what is it, dear one, that keeps you from a perpetual place at the banqueting table of love? And someone has wisely observed that it is rarely a major thing. Most often it is, in the words of Piper, the endless nibbling at the table of the world. Or in Jesus' terms, a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, a wife. There's nothing evil in any of those things. It's the obstructions they become in the pursuit and hunger of God. What suppresses your appetite for God at the beginning of a new millennium? And again, at this juncture of new season of life and ministry, I've been freshly tutored in recent days by the Lord's example of 40 days apart with God. It's interesting to note that the Spirit led him not into a wheat field, but into a wilderness. The Spirit will not save us from needful, holy pain or legitimate hunger pangs. And you could argue, as theologians have, that we owe our salvation to Jesus' obedience in this time of fasting. For in his hunger for the will of God, for his life and ministry, he triumphed through fasting where the first Adam failed in eating. He learned in the grist and grind of personal experience that we cannot and must not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And let me ask you, why, if Jesus had so much to do and so little time to do it in, would he spend 40 days thus? For the same reason that we need to discern the seasons and the timings of God and the necessity of laying a spiritual foundation for ministry, a voluntary submission to being tested and trusted, a preparation like Jesus, and hear me, because this will come, a preparation like Jesus for those circumstances when we will have suffering and deprivation and denial and discipline imposed on us involuntarily for the sake of the kingdom of God. And as for Jesus, so for us, fasting and prayer become the vital weaponry in our warfare against that which is not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Time's gone. I'm sure I may have sounded articulate to some of you here, but I only ask you to catch the headlines of the heart of God for you today, that on the eve of this year, you know, if I was to go around this room and ask each of you to write a list, a needs list, a request list before God, I guarantee I could probably sit down with you and check off alongside you everything you've written to. Maybe you want physical healing. Yeah, I can fast and pray for physical healing. I'm seeking God for a full deliverance from the physical struggle that I've continued to deal with in recent months. Need his touch that God has nonetheless used in my life. You may have something on finances. All of us are going to years. We don't know. Jehovah Jireh. My daughter announced she was having a wedding. Bless God. Fast and pray. Guidance. Is guidance on your list? Direction for your personal life? More effectiveness in ministry? It's on my list. Needs of family members? Surely. Comfort and resolution in relationships and unresolved circumstances? Yes. But as a pastor in this community, I probably have more need to fast and pray than anyone here. And I submit myself to you as the neediest candidate for the deluge of God's grace and the revelation of his heart and the wellsprings of his refreshing and healing streams. But as a teacher of the word, I can give you any number of reasons, even beyond the injunctions that we looked at in Jesus, as to why I need to fast and pray and seek God with hunger for him, and why you do too. And the biblical reasons are clear and many. We pray with fasting to be heard and to be spoken to. Fasting isn't empty barrels ring loudest. There's no magic in that. It's but the expression of the true state of the heart that longs for the silence to be broken. We fast and pray, the scripture says, to be humbled. It's not until you take time out with God that you find how entwined some of those roots of pride are in a way that I was just describing a few minutes ago. Especially for those of us that walk in a public place in ministry. We fast and pray to be helped. We are long on need, and others around us are long on need. We can understand Esther calling to her fellow Jews to fast for her, that God would give her grace as she went to the king. We fast and pray to be healed for that deliverance which comes with prayer and fasting. We fast and pray, according to Isaiah 58, to loosen the bands of wickedness. We fast and pray to express the hunger of our heart, not just to be heard and to be humbled, to be helped, to be healed, to be holy. That's why so many pastors, John Wesley among them, would urge prayer and fasting as a discipline of life amongst the flock to counter the sensuality of the soul. But above this and through this and beyond all this are the words of Jesus that we read right at the beginning of this message. The bridegroom comes. The fasting and the longing for Jesus to come. It's the lack of our own readiness and the entwining of our life, world, flesh, and devil, that we can't remember the last time we had that passionate desire. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It assumes we're ready and right. So it all comes back to the bridegroom. Why do we fast and pray? To be heavenly minded. And it's in that context that Paul says, deny godliness and all those desires that afflict the soul, looking for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that hath this hope in himself keeps himself pure. But you know something? Have you noticed something in your life? The more you look for his coming, have you noticed? The more you're motivated to labor for his kingdom now. I urge on you at the beginning of this millennium, ask God to give you a fresh homesickness for heaven, a longing for him. You know, Paul was saying, you know, he used to talk about his absence. Oh, to be with the Lord. To be with the Lord is so much better. No wonder they called Maranatha. Can the bride but ache for the groom to come back to the wedding celebration? And I call upon you, church, as persuasively and lovingly as I can, seek God for his sake. Let him speak over us. I know it was for me that you sought me and that you prayed and fasted. Oh, yes, there'll be many things that you will pray for and that we need to pray for. There are breakthroughs that we are seeking God for in this neighborhood, in this city, in this church. We're praying for a breakthrough. I'm praying against every slowdown, delay, opposition to get that area finished downstairs. I don't think the enemy has any interest in us opening a 7-day-a-week operation in this neighborhood. And I have a deep interest in that. Because one of the things that happens when you fast and pray is God starts to touch levels of sacrifice in one's life that haven't even been touched because of the way one's appetites have been up to that point. Breakthrough in neighborhoods, for neighbors, for families, for friends, for oneself. Not fixing our eyes on what is seen, but what is unseen, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I am not launching a program for prayer and fasting this morning. I'm simply appealing to you, seek your God with all your heart and soul and strength. Charles Spurgeon, in these words, described what happened among them as a congregation. This isn't a charismatic congregation. This is the Godfather of the Baptists. And here he says, when they fasted and prayed, he said, never has heaven's gates stood wider and never have our hearts been nearer the central glory. Oh God, give us the central glory. Don't want to stop at some by station along the way. Take us to glory central, oh Lord. You know, many of us want to pray with somebody. We want somebody to counsel us. We want something to come into our life to take away that which afflicts us. And you wonder why nothing changes? Because you never give it up. I can't take away from anybody what is not given up. And the word of the Lord challenges us in hunger after God. What of your appetites chokes your pursuit of God in your life? To those who seek God and hunger after Him and fast, the fast of God, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always, and He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and He will strengthen your frame, and you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. That tells me that regardless of how hard the work, or how dirty the grind is, or how my flesh fails me, or how potentially discouraged or anything else I could possibly be, there is a promise of a wellspring for those who hunger and thirst after God. Amen. And as I mentioned a little earlier, I've discovered in my own life that sometimes the moments of greatest tiredness and greatest dereliction are precisely because it's been the eye of Stuart McKay, it's been the efforts of the flesh, it's been a striving after the flesh. And why would I be surprised that I would dry up? Finally, that glorious, glorious scripture with Habakkuk, closing chapter. Okay, if the fast seems perpetual, if the wilderness seems to go on and on. It's interesting, you know, Cotton Mather, many of the historians of the New England Revival, people who longed for revival, there's many in that generation that died before revival broke out. And died, as it were, they felt, in the wilderness before they saw the wheat field. And Habakkuk says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and He enables me to go on the heights. I don't understand how that works, but there is a truth in the fact that if we humble ourselves and take ourselves to the place of the lowest place in seeking God, He does the rest. I can leave the heights to Him. And I urge you, dear flock, choose to hunger, hunger for the living God. I can't give you a program, but there is a wide access made by the blood of Jesus Christ to the throne of God. Let us pray as the worship team comes forward. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, you should have received as you came in this morning a blue sheet of paper. If you didn't, please get one before you leave. It's just an encouragement for you to pray for the city and the church over the next 40 days, to tuck it in your Bible, include it if it's a useful tool for you and you're praying. And it's important to note the scripture at the top. It's not just about praying for a prayerless checklist. It's all about holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Be holy because I am holy. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Just before we sing our closing songs, your heads are bowed in prayer. I want to invite a response to what I've shared this morning. Before you respond, I just want to say, I want to encourage you to publicly respond in order to motivate you and commit you to do in secret the longings of your heart for God that you declare in public. For he who sees in secret rewards openly. As I've been talking this morning, if the Holy Spirit has pricked your heart, may have highlighted an area of the choking of his life in you, you actually are, you're a barren husk right now. You're a lot drier than you've been prepared to admit. And the fact is, you need to seek God with all your heart. You need a hunger and thirst after Him. And you know it. You need to seek Him. You commit to seek Him intentionally with all your heart. You believe that He is going to show you exactly what it is that needs to be fasted to make room for time with God. I just want you to quietly stand to your feet. Don't need to come to the front, just stand to your feet. I am standing this morning. I've preached to myself all morning. Father, we have had sufficient will to get our bodies on our feet. But we know, Lord, this morning that when it comes to seeking You with all our hearts, we cannot take pride in our will. Oh, Lord, we could make decisions to battle through. We could fast 40 days on our will. But in the pursuit of Your will, Lord, we need Your enabling and Your empowering. We need more than the provocations of a preacher. We need the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I cannot give my own soul or any man or woman, boy or girl here, any young person, a deep heart homesickness for that which You've prepared for us that motivates us to labor and talk about You now while it is still day before the night comes. But You can, O Lord. And I pray that going into this new year and this new millennium, even as we committed to read Scripture through last year from cover to cover, we will covenant with You to be a people who worship and pray and fast and cry day and night. And we do it for You, Lord. You're not on the docket that something is wrong with You. If we don't see in our terms what we want today, we trust You. But greater still, Lord, we ask You to test us. Test my appetites, Lord. Test my sinful heart, O Lord. Try me, purge me, cleanse me, Lord. Enlarge my appetite for You. Enlarge the hunger of my spiritual soul for You, that we will not be satisfied in this millennium with anything less than that which is God, and that we will not resist Your table for the table of demons. Do this, O Lord. And I speak a blessing over everyone standing. And as we sing this song, Lord, we declare our conviction that You are the bread of heaven, and those who feed on You will want no more. In Jesus' name, all standing and singing. Thank you, Steve.
My flesh for the life of the world, and He who eats this bread. Live forever.
We shall live forever, and I will raise him up, and I will raise him up, and I will raise him up on the
of faith now. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are. The Christ, the Son of God.
Just gone by, or like a watch in the night. We are swept away in the sleep of death, like new grass of the morning. By evening, it is dry and withered. Therefore, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Turn to us, O Lord. Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants and your splendor to their children. And may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, Lord, establish the work of our hands. And we make that our prayer, Lord, going into this new year, for our church and every household, for every family represented here. Your word tells us that we do not know what a year will bring forth. We don't know who will gather at this time next year if you tarry till this time next year. Therefore, Lord, it is our prayer as we leave each other today, as we go into this millennium, may we live daily, Lord, ready for you, like the servants who are watching for your coming, and may we be right with you and right with each other, keeping short accounts with you and short accounts with each other, that we will not be ashamed. May the blessing of the Lord God be upon you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious unto you. May the Lord's face radiate with joy because of you. May he show you his favor. May his peace be upon you. In the name of the Father and of the precious Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bless one another with the love of the Lord. Maranatha, the Lord comes.